We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter, so if you could turn with me there. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 today. But before we do that, show of hands, how many of y'all have heard of at least the book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Just show of hands. Okay, that book, other than the Bible, is the most widely distributed book in English print. And it's done that for a reason. And what The Pilgrim's Progress is, it's an allegory, it's a story about a pilgrim's journey from the city of destruction, that is the unsaved world, to the celestial city. And it's covering this path of this man from the time he first feels conviction of his sin and starts his path of belief. And I want to read a short passage from that, as that is kind of the title of our series, Pilgrims on the Way, Following Christ in a Post-Christian World or Culture. But this is how the book opens. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone, by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except, the which yet I see not, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered." And as it were, this past Sunday, we celebrated in a particular way that way of deliverance, that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that certainly delivered us from our sins for those of us who trust in Him. But nonetheless, it is a journey. We don't just kind of typically go from one day. You know, there's that burden that rests upon our hearts, that burden of sin, that burden of knowing that this city, this land is not our home. We know that this land is perishing. We know it's futile in its ways. We see it written all over the place. And so we start to groan until such time that we come to saving faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then still, we're on that journey to the celestial city. It is a journey. So just to catch us up on where we've been, what we covered last week, and the week's previous. So what Peter's doing is, in a very real way, he's covering the salvation of Christians. He's talking to persecuted Christians across Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and what he's doing is, they found out it was not cool to be a Christian. They found out it was not popular to name the name of Jesus, and they were being maligned. They weren't quite being slaughtered yet at this point. That was isolated, but they were getting pressure for following Christ, because the pagan lands who would worship emperors and the like, not unlike our Chinese friends that we just saw on the board, if they would not bow the knee to the emperors of their day, that they would be maligned. And so Peter, in this letter, reminds them that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now that they have transferred from death to life, from this old city on the way to the new city, this lasting city, he's building them up to suffer well for the name. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ransomed your soul, you became a foreigner in this land. This is not your home. And so last week, I want to summarize 2 weeks ago, I should say, the message like this. And I'm just going to say it in a statement. This is believers now. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once we were not a people, now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So what I did was took the passage in 9 and 10, and what I did is I changed the pronouns and I made it personal. And I said, this is who we are. And unless you're ready to identify separately and distinct from the world, you're going to be frustrated. Because the loves, the desires, and the path of the world, of the flesh, are contrary to the Christian conscience. And so, like Pilgrim, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we are on the way, traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So let's get to the passage today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Listen to what Holy Scripture says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to your very word. Let us be renewed through the transforming of our minds. Let us be conformed to your word, Lord, and not our own desires or passions. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And for those of us who have not tasted here today that the Lord is good, who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask you plainly to resurrect them from their spiritual death and give them new life in Christ. We need you, Lord. Amen. So here we're on our way to part two of this letter. If you divide this letter into three parts, the first part would say, hey guys, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. And then part two, Peter would kind of sum this up and say, hey, because you've been saved, you have a witness now. You are a witness to a watching world. And so the way you conduct yourself has a direct reflection on the world's perception of Christianity. And at the outset, I just want to say here, the gospel is offensive enough in its own right that we need not, in our ignorance or stupidity, make the gospel appear more offensive because we're acting like idiots. Right? Far too many people have never darkened the door of a church to hear the gospel or just simply heard the gospel because of people who named the name of Christ acting in a way contrary to the gospel. And if I can sum up this passage today with kind of like one phrase, living things act like they're alive. So things that have life act as if they have life. And that's all Peter is calling us to. He says, look, you've been born again. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because this is who you are, your conduct ought to match up with that. Not perfectly, but nonetheless consistently and on a trajectory of growth. It's a trajectory. It's not legalism. It's not perfect Christianity. None of us are perfect, save Christ. But yet, we ought to be fighting sin and making a progression towards holiness. And so that's where we're at today. And to hearken back to where we started this series and why I called it Pilgrims on the Way, following Christ in a post-Christian culture, is this. I'm quite certain that our nation was never a Christian nation. It never was. There's been one nation of God, and that was Israel. And to be sure, there was certain Judeo-Christian values that underpinned all of Western civilization. Christianity has had an amazing effect on Western culture as a whole. But most of our founding forefathers were not Christians. They were deist. They didn't bow the knee to Christ. They looked up into the heavens and thought of the God as some sort of grand watchmaker who spun the universe up, wound it up, got it going, and then let it go, never to be seen again. So as much as we see God in our original documents, it's more that God of deism than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, nonetheless, we do know through the Great Awakenings and other things that the gospel did have a profound effect on our nation. And that God moved in mighty ways. But times they are changing. And times they have changed. And we covered on our first sermon in this series kind of steps to moral or cultural shift or revolution. And the steps were these. That which was celebrated is now condemned. That which was condemned is now celebrated. And those who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. That is the steps to a moral revolution. And one commentator says that we are have been in a rapid shift in our cultural pulse. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is just what the masses, kind of what the word of the day is, what is governing our decision-making in a given time, in a culture. And I'll tell you what, loved ones, it's not the Bible anymore. All right? We see this in shifts in our institutions. We see this all over the place. And look, the response here is not anger. It's not even necessarily sadness. The response is realism. Knowing where we are today and how we need to move forward as a people of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, right? We need not get angry at sinners for acting like sinners. We need not get mad when pagans act like pagans. They're acting according to their nature. The problem is when Christians, when disciples of Jesus Christ fail to act in accordance with the gospel that saved them. And that's what Peter's talking about here today. But here, for those of you who are really scared, who have looked across the canvas of your life and said, man, the America I know today is not the America I grew up in. Okay? For those of you who are really kind of shifting as we watch our world change, I want to give you some reasons to be hopeful and grateful before we even get into this passage. There are four reasons for us as a people of Christ, at least four. There's probably more, but I'm going to give you four. All right? That this cultural shift, that this, what is happening, there's reasons we can be encouraged by it. All right? And here, the first reason is it reveals the urgency of evangelism and missions. When we look out on the world, when we survey our landscape and we see what's happening, it ought to show us the urgency of sharing the gospel and going to the people who are lost and without hope. I would hate for us to be happy with our neighbors going to hell if only they would act right on the way. All right? I would hate for us to be happy with our neighbors spending eternity in a suffering capacity if only they could act moral on their way there. You see, that moral veneer of Christianity is now, it's going away. It's gone. And so, we now see, in a very real way, the logical outcome of being without Christ and without hope. So, first, this cultural shift ought to show us urgency for our mission. Second, This polarization is an opportunity to purify the church. It's an opportunity to purify the church. There is no longer any cultural capital or cultural currency in being a Christian in the United States. There are pockets, to be sure, but there was a time when your affiliation with a local church had a direct impact on what kind of jobs you could get in a given town. There was cultural capital in being a Christian. Not the case anymore. And I think as because of that, there was cultural capital. There were far too many people who entered our churches and said, "I love Jesus," but they never really were transformed. And now we see some shifts. Third, and this is just reasons why we may not be afraid and why we can be encouraged. The shift in the culture is an opportunity to make our witness more clear. This shift in the culture is spreading out the lines between someone who might act in a moral way versus someone who has really been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those lines that used to be somewhat blurred are now being distinct. And so, like our brother here who on the video said, these people are coming from China and they're scared and they don't have much hope and they're looking for hope. And they get here and they find out all the good things in America, the commerce and the trade and the ability to get a job and the great economy and what have you, right? There's freedom in a certain way. They don't have a dictator with their thumb on them. And yet, that hope is still not coming. How many people have gotten to the top, so to speak, and found out it's empty? How many rich people have we watched? Stars whom we would love to walk in their shoes, only for at the end of their careers to kill themselves because they could not find any lasting pleasure. So I think, guys, there's a reason we can be hopeful. One, it shows us the need for our mission. Two, it purifies the church. It's no longer just culturally cool to sit in these pews on a Sunday. And then third, it's gonna make the lines very distinct to know who's really one of Christ. So with that, I want to open this textual part of the sermon like this. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And again, as I said earlier, living things show signs of life. Things that are alive show signs of development and growth. Here, Peter expects that the Christians he is writing to will live in a way that adorns the gospel. And I want to be perfectly clear, especially for those of you who have not been with us through this series, the equation is not act right and God will love you. The equation is not do this and you'll be okay. The equation is flipped. God loves you, God has saved you, and He has given you life in the Lord Jesus Christ, so now go do these things, because now you have life. The other way, if the kind of do this and live kind of thing, the do this and make your way to heaven, that is called works righteousness, and it's like putting a rope around your neck and setting down. And you let that pressure get tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until eventually there's no air, there's no oxygen, there's no life. It will drown you. But once the gospel has transformed you, you now desire what you once detested. So today we're going to see two principles for gospel witness in a foreign land. Two principles for gospel witness in a foreign land. And Peter's going to tell us kind of two things here. The first, and this is in verse 11, Christians are to abstain from the wicked desires of the flesh. Christians are to abstain from the wicked desires of the flesh. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, your pastor preacher is not exactly like clever in these sermons. If you saw like Christians are to abstain from wicked desires of the flesh. Peter says in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Do you see how I drew that out of the text? I just wrote it down. It's pretty amazing. But now let's expound on that, right? Let's think about this. Why, right? A good question to ask. It's good to ask your Bible questions. Why is Peter telling us this? Well, a couple of reasons. I'm going to give you three reasons here why Christians are to abstain from the wicked desires of the flesh. First, personal identity. First, personal identity. Who you are in Christ or not will determine how you walk in life. Remember, immediately before this passage, we read, but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then he addresses them as sojourners, literally pilgrims, right? Pilgrims and exiles, as those who are not of this city, as those who are on the way to a better hope, do this. So personal identity is the first mark, right? You will not abstain from things of the flesh if you are in the flesh. Yet, if you are in the Spirit, you will abstain from things of the flesh. The passions of the flesh are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are contrary to the people of God. You are either in the Spirit or you are in the flesh. To be converted without any sign of change is a sign that there is no conversion whatsoever. If you still love the things you used to love, if you still hate the things you used to hate, if you find it wicked that the Lord would command you to do certain things and not do other things, loved ones, you have cause to go, man, am I really in? So first, personal identity. Second, the nature of the passions of the flesh, right? The very nature of the passions of the flesh are cause to avoid them or to abstain from them, as Peter says. The passions of the flesh are evil, wicked, detestable, and contrary to the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 2 puts it like this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Loved ones, this city, this world, is a fleeting thing. It will not last and it cannot please you. Could you be like some of those Chinese friends who were coming over and be in that place of fear and kind of, I don't really know what's going on, and I can't really find happiness. I can't find joy. The toils of this life are too much, and they're not satisfying. Well, if that's true, stop looking to the city that cannot save. Look to the celestial city. Look to the lasting city. Unbelievers, those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, are marked by the passions of the flesh. Again, as I said earlier, if you have a pattern and a desire for sin, then this is an evidence of a false profession. Again, a pattern and a desire for sin is not the same thing of being a Christian who still sins. Are we tracking that? Right? This is not perfect Christianity. There's no such thing. We all still must war against our internal passions. But the point is, we have life to fight them. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 5, 16 through 21. Galatians chapter 5. And if you're not familiar with Bibles, when I say chapter 5, that's the big numbers. The verses are the small ones underneath it. So Galatians 5. And I'm going to start in 16. And listen to how Paul contrasts the spirit with the flesh. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, notice how he's emphatic about that, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Notice how he does talk about, like, there are real desires. Peter calls us to abstain from these desires. And then Paul says, hey guys, these desires of the flesh are still going to dwell within you to some extent. This desire for wickedness, for sensuality, for all these different things, pride, they're there. The old man has not been completely put to death. And so we must mortify our sin and walk by the Spirit in accordance with the Spirit. And he goes on. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That list is not exhaustive, but it shows us the things of the flesh. Now, I'm going to bet most of us kind of lean towards one particular kind of indwelling sin or another. Some of us in a particular way struggle with pride. Some of us struggle with anger. Some of us struggle with envy. Some of us struggle with any manner of things. How many of us are living in accordance with the power of the prince of the power of the air and the flesh and the devil when it comes to sensuality, right? Christianity is far more than do this and don't do that. But there are definitely things that the Lord calls us not to do and things that we ought to do. Are we living by the paradigm of the Spirit, or are we living by the paradigm of the flesh? Let's just take one example. Let's take the example of divorce. If you hold up the statistics for divorce in local churches, and you hold up those statistics for divorce in the world, you will find them right here, right? They're the same. No distinction. How often do we just have partners that are sexually active or not, but definitely emotionally active, and we're dwelling in the same house, apart from any covenant whatsoever of any kind of lasting relationship? Well, guys, that's the things that the world does. We know love and relationships go far deeper than just personal desires. The Bible has two categories for sex. One is abstinence, or two is in covenant marriage. That's it. There is no gray area. How about our finances? What do we spend our money on? What is most important? And those are ones that are quite visible. The other ones that lie under the surface are even more dangerous. Envy, pride, slander, hate. The heart is desperately wicked. And then third, right, the third reason to abstain from these things is the danger. Guys, the wicked desires of the flesh, you can flip back to Peter now. The wicked desires of the flesh, they wage war against your soul. They wage war against your soul. This is what we call a warning. God's commands are kind of like a good mother who looks at her child and says, son, they're in the kitchen making dinner, and mom looks at the boy and says, son, don't touch the stove. Okay? And the child is convinced, mom, you're just trying to oppress me, to hold me back, to keep me from having fun, to keep me from doing what I want to do. Try it. Touch the stove. It's kind of like that. God's commands and his desires, the way he has ordered life, is for our flourishing, you guys. It's for our flourishing and for our protection and for our good and for our joy. Just look at the Ten Commandments and go, man, which one of those are really a bad thing? Like, don't steal, don't covet, don't, like, respect your mom and dad. Like, man, he's really putting a noose around our neck, isn't he? Like, don't touch the burner. It's going to hurt. And so, to be clear, when these desires of the flesh override the desires of the Spirit, God will give you over to that. And it will wage war against your soul, and it's going to hurt. To be sure, if you're his, he'll bring you back. I've experienced a lot of that myself, but it's a long way back, and it's painful. And there is destruction done on the way, both to yourself, to others, and primarily to your offense against a holy God. Okay, so our first principle here was Christians are to abstain from the wicked desires of the flesh. Those are what we call a negative principle. Don't do this, or abstain from these things. The second principle is a positive principle, and it's this, and it's in verse 12. Christians are to maintain a way of life that is characterized by honor. Christians are to maintain a way of life that is characterized by honor. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, guys, Peter does this contrast. Abstain from this, but add this. First principle, negative, don't. Second principle, positive, do. Abstain from the flesh and live a life characterized by honor. And first, why? Right? Well, it's a witness. We see the audience. He's talking. He's like, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is non-Christians. It's not ethnicity. It's those who are outside of Christ. Again, godly conduct does not save us. Christ accomplished that in full. But those who are in Christ begin to act like it. Living things act like they're alive. But our conduct does adorn the gospel. It adorns the gospel. So if you look at it like a wedding ring, the diamond is the focal point. But that gold band that the diamond is set in adorns that diamond. It's part of the whole package. And James would put it like this, faith without works is dead. If you say that you believe God, but you do not desire to love and serve your neighbor, I don't know about that kind of faith. We are justified by faith alone, but faith that remains alone is no justification at all. I want to make this clear. People will reject the gospel because the gospel is offensive. But what they ought not, they ought to at least get a hearing, because when they look at you, they think, that looks good. I see families that are growing strong together. I see a group of people who care more about their brethren than they do about themselves. That's going to look strange. All right, so first we saw the audience is to unbelievers, right? We are to witness before a watching world. And then second, we see some reasons. First, it makes accusations against us fall flat. If we look in this verse, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, they got nothing to stand on. Their accusation falls flat. As Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who revile you and do all kinds of works of evil against you, not for being a jerk, but because you serve me. And if you serve the crucified king, you can expect a cruciform life. If you serve a king, a savior, a messiah who stretched out and suffered well for us, you can expect a life of suffering, and that's okay. But if our conduct is in step with the gospel, our accusers will stand silenced. And even the watchers will go, what are you talking about? So it makes our accusations against Christians absurd, but more importantly, it glorifies God. Godly conduct glorifies our Father in heaven. And he says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here I think Peter is quite really picking up on the Lord's words again from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Guys, non-Christians, if they're reasonable, they'll like the way we act. They'll like the way we do life. It will look strange, but it ought to look good. God gives common grace to all men. And that's like why non-believers like pull babies out of burning buildings. That's why cops go out on the beat and they lay it on the line to save others, whether they're a Christian or not. That's called common grace. And yet, that special saving grace ought to create a life that looks distinct from the world, and it adorns the gospel. And it will allow us a hearing before a watching world. Philippians 2:15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus said, you are a city set on a hill. Why would you take a lamp and put it underneath a table and block the light? That's exactly what we do when we act foolish and we do not pursue the desires of the Spirit, which are, where's my Awana kids? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all those, right? So this distinction will set us apart and it will give us an ability to get a hearing. Guys, we must earn a hearing of the gospel. The gospel is worth hearing, but we must earn that right for someone to say, I trust you and I'll listen to the message you have to say. I may not agree with it, but I'll listen. That which was celebrated is now condemned. That which was condemned is now celebrated, and those who refuse to celebrate must be condemned. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared to actually stand on the word and promises of God and be reviled with a smile on our face? That seems to me to be the biblical expectation of true disciples of Jesus Christ. When Peter and John got their butts whipped in the synagogue, they came out celebrating that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. So let's go. Let's stand firm in the gospel. Let's let our conduct adorn the gospel. And as we do so, we may bring many to redemption in Jesus Christ, because our words and our deeds, our message and our conduct had a measure of unity. It won't be perfect. I still fight sin every day. Your pastor's a sinner. I know, right? But nonetheless, it's a daily walk in the Lord to fight that, to put off the desires of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has ransomed you from death to life, and indeed he has, let's walk as those who live. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to have your word and to know that we have been ransomed, that we have been bought with a price, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been slain. And on that cross, he finished salvation for everyone who would come to saving faith and trust in him. And so, Lord, now make our gospel walk be consistent with the gospel that saved us. Let us as a community be a witness to a watching world. Let us just not sit on this hill up in Odessa, but let us go from here this day and proclaim the glories of Christ, who pulled us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let us live like the gospel actually saved us. Lord, we will not do it unless we are in step with the Spirit. And so keep us in you and you in us, and unite us, O Lord. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen.